The words of the dying are a window into what someone's final moments on life are like. Karl Marx, the founder of communism, was surrounded by candles burning to Lucifer. When his nurse asked him if he had any last words, here was his answer: "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." David Hume, an atheist, cried, "I am in flames." Joan Crawford, a movie star for 40 years, told one of her nurses who was praying for her, "Stop it. Don't you dare ask God to help me." In a sad way, I think the words of those three individuals were the anguish that they were facing as they knew what their eternity was going to be. There are two statements that Jesus made when he was dying on the cross that are expressions of the anguish that he was in. One was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the other was the physical anguish, and that is, "I thirst." They come in close succession to each other. And today what we want to do is we want to look at one of those expressions, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We also want to listen to the expression in the proclamation, the declaration of a Gentile centurion and what he said about Jesus upon Jesus' death. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Mark chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 41. I think I mentioned it last week, but we are closing in on the completion of this gospel. It's been a great journey. Have a few more messages and we'll be done. I trust that it's impacted your heart and your life and you have a greater love for Christ than you ever have had before. Now, the first thing that we see in the text as we come to it is the darkness at Christ's death. Look at verse 33, Mark 15. "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, at this point, Jesus is on the cross. The gospel records that the crucifixion of Jesus started at 9 a.m. He died at 3 p.m. So you do the math. He was on the cross for a total of 6 hours. At high noon, something strange happened. We could almost say something eerie happened. There was a complete sudden darkness that swept over the land. We don't know how far that went, but at least in the proximity of Jerusalem. And it was an impenetrable darkness. It was dense. It's a darkness that you could feel. One moment light, the next moment pitch black. It's as if someone had flipped a switch. And it arrested everyone's attention. And for the next 3 hours, there is silence. The darkness shut down the circus show that was surrounding the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no record in the Gospels that anyone spoke a word during those 3 hours. The darkness shut everyone up. The evidence is that the taunting that Jesus had been experiencing relentlessly for 3 hours came to a halt. A hush came over everything. The sense is that all activity ceased. No one moved around. No one smarted off at the mouth. No one could see. And for the next 3 hours, Jesus said nothing. His voice was not heard. Now, on three occasions before this, Jesus spoke, and he'll speak on three occasions after the statement that he makes. But at this point, silence at the cross. Now, how are we to understand this darkness that fell over the whole land? Well, isn't it interesting? When Jesus was born, it was a dark night. And that dark night gave way to the light of the angels who appeared to the shepherds outside Bethlehem. On the day of Christ's death, it was high noon, the brightest part of the day, and that gave way to darkness, to silence. Now, some suggest that this was a thunderstorm or a dust storm or an eclipse. The truth is, God did it. And darkness in the scripture is associated with God's purposes and God's plan. In Psalm 97, verse 2, we read this, "Clouds and thick darkness surround him." Darkness was associated with God's judgment. Every Jew could make the connection of what happened in this moment with the ninth plague that went through Egypt. Cataclysmic events spoken of by the prophets as God's judgment are described as times of darkness. In Joel chapter 2, we read this, "Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." The point is this, that the darkness that came over Jerusalem was an indicator that God was unleashing the entirety of his wrath on Jesus as he bore the sins of the world on the cross. I actually wrote it down as we were singing it. The sin of man, the wrath of God was on him laid. We sang that this morning. The wrath of God in this moment was laid upon Jesus Christ. This was the moment Jesus recoiled from when he sweat great drops of blood. This was the cup that he asked to be removed. And the darkness symbolized God's presence in pouring out the infinite measure of his wrath on Jesus as he paid for sin. As he paid for the sins that you and I have committed. So that's the darkness of Christ's death. Here's the next thing I want you to see, the desertion at Christ's death. Look at verse 34. "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" 1 hour went by. Another hour went by. 3 hours went by. Nothing but silence. And then a piercing cry came through the darkness, essentially saying this, "Where are you, God?" After all that Jesus had endured and suffered, he has the strength to cry with a loud voice. And he recites the opening words of the 22nd Psalm. I think what that shows us is that Jesus had full control of his faculties, and he was experiencing what this moment had to meet out in its fullness. He wasn't out of it. He wasn't delusional. He felt all of God's wrath in its fullness. We could say in its maximum capacity. He felt the scorn of the crowd in its fullness. He felt the betrayal of Judas in its fullness. He felt the injustice of the Jews and Pilate in its fullness. And as Jesus bore in his body our sins on the cross, the text tells us that he was forsaken by the Father. Now, how was God absent? Because we know God was present in judgment, correct? But he was also absent. So how was he absent? Well, he was absent in compassion and comfort and relief and the lending of aid and help. There was none of that for Jesus in this moment. Jesus received all of God's wrath without, now get this, without a drop of his grace, without an ounce of his mercy. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is in the torments of hell, and he longs, remember, he longs for just a drip of water to cool his tongue, but he's told it's not possible. The point was this. In the lake of fire, in the flames of hell, there is no relief. There is no comfort. There is no sympathy. There is no pity. Hell is the full fury of God's punishment with no relief ever. And on the cross, Jesus endured the inexhaustible wrath of God poured out on sin with no relief, no sympathy, no pity. Just how severe was the forsakenness that Jesus endured? We read it in the text, look at it. He cries out, "My God, my God." This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus ever addressed the Father that way. Every other time he addresses him as Father. The first words of Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them." The last words of Jesus on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But as Jesus was engulfed, consumed by God's wrath, he cries out, "God." This isn't even a close comparison, but it would be something like when my children were young, that instead of "Dad," they would say, "Mr. Osborne." I want you to see next the derision at Christ's death. Look at verse 35. "Now when some of the bystanders heard it," when they heard that cry that Jesus made, "they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" Now, no sooner does Jesus break the silence, and we would believe that the light begins to return, that there's a reprise of mocking. Now, you have to understand that this was an Old Testament crowd. This was a Jewish crowd. They knew Psalm 22, verse 1. They knew it like you and I know the Star Spangled Banner. And they knew Jesus didn't say Elijah, just like you know that when you hear the Star Spangled Banner, they're not saying, "Jose, can we see by the dawn's early light?" You know that they're not saying Jose. What this did just gave them fodder to savage and insult Jesus one more time. Now, why would they bring Elijah up? Why of all the Old Testament characters does Elijah, why not Abraham? Why not Moses? You know, why not another name? Why Elijah? Well, based upon their interpretation of Malachi, that's the last book in the Old Testament, or if you're Italian, Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Elijah would be present. Now, understand this. Elijah would be present when Messiah arrived, and that he would protect from and prevent crisis through his intervention. And so essentially what this comment is about Elijah is just another snide remark. It's something like this: "You messianic fraud, you're such a pathetic loser that even God wants nothing to do with you. Maybe if we keep you alive long enough, Elijah will come and help you." That's how savage the comments were by the Jews towards Jesus. You know, this mocking is a lesson. It's a sign that lost men hate the light of the world. The scripture tells us everyone who does evil hates the light. Sometimes we look at the world and the way they respond to truth and they despise it. And the way they respond to the message of the gospel and they want to stamp it out. But the Bible tells us this is the way people will act. And we see God in human flesh hanging on the cross. And there's vitriol, there's spite, there's hatred. And let's not let this slip by. Let's put it in the 3-year context of everything that had happened prior to this. All the miracles, all the teaching, all the offers of salvation. Jesus raising people from the dead just a month before, just weeks before Lazarus in the proximity of Jerusalem. Everybody knew it to be true. You're there mocking Jesus. The lights go out. You sit like that for 3 hours. And as soon as it ends, what do? Right back to mocking and rejecting and lampooning Jesus. That's the derision at Christ's death. Notice next, the division at Christ's death. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This is the second time that Mark records for us Jesus making a loud cry. Notice back in verse 34, I read it earlier, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So in close proximity, there were two utterances like that by Jesus. The word loud here, we get our word mega, and the word cry, we get our word phone. Put it together. I mean, this was a megaphone. Jesus, this cry could be heard at a distance. Jesus' voice commanded the moment. Kind of like it did on the Sea of Galilee when he said, "Hush, be still." He commands this moment. His cry monopolized everyone's attention. Everyone, if they were taunting, went silent. Now, Mark doesn't record the content of the cry. Now, we can speculate. It may have been Jesus' sixth statement when he said, "It is finished." It could have been his seventh statement when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Or it could have been some kind of a nonverbal cry. Whichever one it was, here's what we know. It was a cry of triumph. It was a cry, a declaration of victory. The agony was over. The separation with the Father had ended. The wrath of God had been poured out. The penalty for sin had been paid in full. Salvation was accomplished. All that must be done had been done. The victory of your salvation, your redemption, had been accomplished. Salvation had been secured. The victory was won. That Jesus uttered a loud cry is a stunning statement. After being after being abused, how about that? God just does that to keep me humble. So when I want to walk out, when I can't get a word out that I wanted to say. After hanging on the cross for 6 hours, after bearing the sin of his people, after enduring the infinite wrath of God, after the torture of separation from the Father, I just want to make this point again. He was all there. He had full control of his faculties. He was in total control of his life. It maybe didn't appear that way, but he was. And the loud cry demonstrated his command of every detail of his existence. Jesus in this moment shows himself to be mighty God. His omnipotence leaks out on the cross. He's in charge of this moment. He's in full control of his death. You need to understand, he would not die 1 second too early. He would not die 1 second too late. He would die at the precise moment that had been determined in eternity past. Here's what we read in John's gospel. This is Jesus speaking. I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And he did 3 days later. This commandment I received from my Father. Did you catch that? Three times. I lay down my life. And with the work of redemption complete, the time had come. Jesus lays down his life. He breathes his last, verse 37 says, and dies. John records, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Listen, no one took his life from him. He gave his life. He gave it a ransom for many. He laid it down. Now this was no, he died, period, end of story. We could say this. Jesus didn't go quietly. The earth convulsed when he died. Matthew records this, the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints were raised. Those who were keeping guard over Jesus when they saw the earthquake and the things which were happening became very frightened. Now Mark doesn't record any of that, but he does record one sensational event. Look at verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the division at Christ's death. The veil in the temple was ripped in two. It wasn't cut. It wasn't divided by human hands or by human means. It was torn from the top to the bottom. Well, how did it get torn? Who tore it? The invisible hand of God tore it. Imagine the priests who were at the temple at the time witnessing that event. Let me just talk about the veil. It was impressive. It was 60 feet in length from top to bottom, 30 feet wide, and as thick as the palm of your hand. Now imagine the sight and the sound of the veil being ripped in half. It was attention getting. It wasn't something that happened silently. They heard it. That's interesting. There's no record of what the Jews did about the veil. Did they hang a new one? Did they sew up the old one? Did they just leave it the way it was? We don't know. What we're interested in, what was the meaning of this sign from God? Well, here's what it was. It was the abolishment of the old covenant because of the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. The death of Christ opened the way for man into the presence of God. You know, only one person could go into the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest, one time a year. He better have his heart right before God. He better get in there. He better take care of business, and he better get out. Now, anyone in Christ has access to God. Why? Because Christ had made full payment for sin. What had been needed was no longer needed. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that Cracker Barrel peg game. If you've been to Cracker Barrel, there's a triangle. It's got a bunch of holes. And then it's got some golf tees in it. Well, every time my grandson removes the pegs, he says, boom, don't need it. Well, when the veil was torn in two, it was saying, the priesthood, boom, don't need it. The Holy of Holies, boom, don't need it. The temple, boom, don't need it. The ritual, boom, don't need it. The ceremony, boom, don't need it. The sacrifices, boom, don't need it. The altar, boom, don't need it. That's what that was a symbol of. The moment Christ died, the whole system was unnecessary. Jesus put it this way: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I just want to ask you, who or what are you trusting in today? Because the only one worthy of your trust is the person of Jesus Christ, because of the work that he did on the cross of Christ. Listen, religious ceremony is never going to get you to heaven. Religious ritual will never get you to heaven. All your goodness will never get you to heaven. It's only faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ whereby your sins can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, you can be washed, and you can have entrance and access to God the Father. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the declaration of Christ's death. Look at verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the apex. This is the climax of the Gospel of Mark. Everything Mark has been writing leads to this moment in the Gospel. Now, the centurion is an officer, or was an officer in the Roman army. He was a captain of 100 soldiers. It's interesting, when you read the Gospels, centurions are much better smelling creatures than the scribes and the Pharisees. Have you ever noticed that? Anytime you read about a centurion, it's always in a positive light. But he was the man in charge of the execution of Jesus. Now, we're not told when he stepped in to the events surrounding Christ's arrest and trial and crucifixion. Perhaps he was a part of that arresting party that went out to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know. Maybe he came along during the Roman trial. Maybe it wasn't until they began to take Jesus out to Golgotha that he got involved, but at some point he gets involved. And you have to understand that for a centurion like this man, this was not his first rodeo. He had probably been at hundreds and hundreds, even thousands, of executions by crucifixion. And if you're Pilate, and you know how volatile Jerusalem is right now, you would not put Beavis's friend in charge of this execution. If you don't know who Beavis's friend is, ask one of our teenagers. They know who Beavis's friend is. This would be the finest centurion he could find. A centurion with experience, a clear thinker, restrained, calm under pressure. He would pick a man who he knew would not bungle the assignment. Now, from the outset, this centurion observed and listened to Jesus. Let's think about it. He heard all 7 statements by Jesus on the cross. He heard all the hatred that was poured out on Jesus. He sat through the darkness for 3 hours. All this time, what's the text say? Just a few feet away from Jesus, he was standing right in front of him. He had a front row seat to the death of Jesus. He had the privilege of proximity to the dying Savior. And he watched the way Jesus died, and he had never seen anything like it before. Imagine hundreds of these, thousands of these. This one was different. No outburst, no retaliation, no words of defense. Remember, there was care for his mother. There was care for the mockers and even his executioners. There was care for the two criminals. And the sum of all that he heard and witnessed convinced him that this was no ordinary man. And so the next voice after Jesus' final cry, think about it, the next voice was the centurion. And he publicly testifies his belief that Jesus is indeed God. This is the one who deserves to be worshiped and honored and obeyed. He was claiming Jesus to be God in every way. And as Mark closes his gospel, it is a Gentile soldier who declares Jesus was the Son of God. Not he might be the Son of God, not he could be the Son of God, maybe he's the Son of God, but he is the Son of God. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I know you all have great memories, but I want to remind you of something that we studied a long time ago. A lifetime ago, it feels like. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Mark begins his gospel with a clear declaration by the Father of the deity of Jesus. And he ends his gospel with a most unexpected voice, a centurion declaring that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, we've talked about this. Who was this gospel written to? It was written to Christians in Rome. How helpful would it be as they read this gospel to hear? It was a Roman centurion, a logical, well thought out, not given to emotion. In fact, Roman centurions were taught not to show their emotion, to let intellect rule what they did. That this statement would come from the lips of a Roman centurion. He didn't proclaim, "Caesar is the Son of God," because that's what you had to say. What's he proclaim? In front of a bunch of Jews that were hostile. Surely, this is the Son of God. Really requires a double take, doesn't it? The Jewish leaders, the religious guys, the crowd mock Jesus. And it's a Roman soldier, someone you wouldn't expect, who confesses Jesus. In John 12, verse 32, Jesus said this, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Here we have it, don't we? What happened? Jesus was lifted up, and he drew a Roman centurion to true conversion. You know, a Jewish criminal was saved that day, and a Gentile soldier was saved that day. Have you confessed Jesus as your Savior? Not again, not have you done ritual, not have you done ceremony, not have you done church. But have you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life? Now, one final point. and that is the devotion at Christ's death. Look at verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joas and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now the centurion, we read, was standing right in front of Jesus. These women, we read, were looking on from a distance. They were further away. This is the same word that gets used in Revelation chapter 18 of staying away because of horror and shock and dismay. Now, Mark mentions three women by name. The first, Mary, will play a major role in the resurrection of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. The second, Mary, was possibly the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12. And we know Salome was the mother of two of the disciples, James and John. And they watched Jesus die. And they also, I'm not going to read it, verse 47, they saw where they laid him. Now, they've been faithful to Jesus throughout his ministry, starting all the way back in Galilee. And there was something about Jesus that just elicited their devotion to him. They were with Jesus from start to finish. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what their response to Christ's death was. I think we can make the assumption that there was grief, there was sorrow. You know, it was just as implausible. How could anyone do this to Jesus? Why would they do it to Jesus? But I think what is worth noting about these women is they were there. They were at the cross. They didn't run away. They didn't stay away. They didn't keep their distance because of shame. They were there. The word look is an interesting word. It means to be attentive, to observe, to understand. This wasn't a casual look as they observed the crucifixion of Christ. They looked with love and longing and a desire to understand. Now think about it. The disciples aren't there. But these women were. Mary was the last to see Jesus die, and she had the privilege of being the first to see the resurrected Lord. She followed Jesus to the end, as sorrowful as it was, but she also had the joy and privilege of being the first to see the resurrected Christ. You know, these women weren't the most notable followers of Christ, were they? You know, we think of Peter, James, and John. That's who we think of. But what were they? They were what you and I need to be. We're not superstars. But you know what we can be? We can be faithful. We can be where we should be for Christ. We can speak for Christ when we ought to speak. We can live for him when we ought to do it. We can show compassion when we ought to do it. We can be faithful. I learned a long time ago, it doesn't take talent to be faithful. You know what we need more in the church? We need more faithful. And these women were there because they were faithful. Jesus died in the darkness so that you and I can live in the light. He suffered the torments our sin deserved that we might be redeemed and forgiven and never have to pay the price for our sin. And he was forsaken so that you wouldn't have to be. Listen, Jesus is your only salvation. Repent and believe in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this section from Mark's gospel. It is so powerful. It is so humbling. And it's a reminder of the great price that your Son paid so that we might be the sinners that we are, forgiven and brought into your family. We thank you for that. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us, like the centurion, to declare that indeed you are the Son of God. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today's benediction are some of Paul's closing comments to the church at Corinth. Rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen.